This morning I invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Revelation, and we come to chapter 20 this morning as we continue with this series, a rather lengthy series now, dealing with the theme of the kingdom of God. And our interest this morning is in the book of Revelation chapter 20, and verses 4 to 6. We'll be commenting on these verses just in a moment. But it's important to keep in mind always the context in which any portion of Scripture occurs. Sometimes we take texts, and the danger is that we misunderstand the original purpose of these texts because we're not thinking of the context. And it's vitally important that we keep in mind the context of these verses that we're looking at this morning. And I'm emphasizing that because, as far as I can understand it, there is no proper way to appreciate the teaching in the book of Revelation until we see the structure of the book of Revelation. It is called progressive recapitulation, where the book is built in a kind of a staircase, a kind of a spiral, where you go up and forward and come back and then go forward and up. Each time you're repeating in a certain sense what has gone before, but not exactly repetition. You're going forward each time. And so you're looking at the same thing from different perspectives. And I have emphasized this over and over in these studies in the book of Revelation, because otherwise there's going to be confusion and misunderstanding as to what actually is being said in these various chapters. Last Sunday morning, you remember, we were looking at chapter 19. And we were considering the verses 11 through to 16, where we have there the vision of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, sitting upon the white horse, followed by the armies of heaven, sitting on their white horses with white robes. And we know that this is Christ because he is described in terms of the chapter 1, and his name is called the Word of God. And verse number 16 emphasizes he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we were looking at the coming again of Christ last Sunday morning, and we were thinking of the way in which it was a victorious coming. And all that his church has tried to do down through the centuries, all the preaching, all the praying, the pastoral work, all the missionary endeavors, and all the prayers of Christ himself, they're all vindicated now, because at the last he is seen to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, something that we tend to forget, even as Christians, and something that the world simply doesn't understand or believe and completely ignores it. But in the Scripture, there is this insistence. God's throne ultimately is the authoritative ultimate throne. God's sovereignty is over all things. And the kingdom of God has been handed over to his Son, the Christ, to become the messianic kingdom, which in the last day will be handed back to the Father. As we were already looking, you remember a few sermons ago now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So when we come to chapter 19 in the book of Revelation, that means that we've come to the end. We've come to the final day, the last day, Christ's day, the day of the destruction of the evil powers. And that raises the question, where then are we to place chapter 20? Because if we don't understand that in chapter 20, we are beginning a new section over again, then we are going to misunderstand the message of this chapter. It seems, from the point of view of some, that when Christ comes, he is then going to bind Satan. And we'll be commenting on that just in a moment. But if in fact we understand chapter 20 to be the beginning of the final section in the book of Revelation, chapters 20, 21, and 22, then what we have here in the binding of Satan is not something that takes place when Christ comes again, the second time, but something that has already taken place when Christ came the first time. Now, in order to understand this, we have to keep in mind what this chapter is all about and its place in the whole scheme of the book of Revelation. The chapter itself divides into four easily dividable sections. Verses 1 to 3, we have the binding of Satan, or the imprisonment of Satan, for a period of 1,000 years, that he should deceive the nations no more. Then in verses 4 to 6 that we're looking at particularly this morning, we have what is generally entitled the reign of the saints. Then verses 7 to 10, we have Satan loosed for a little season. And then from verses 11 to 15, we are brought again to the end, to the great day of judgment, which God willing we shall look at next Sunday morning, the great white throne judgment. So what we have in this chapter is a summary of the entire historical period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And then this final section in the book of Revelation, the next two chapters, 21 and 22, deal with a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. So chapter 20 is a kind of a brief summary. It doesn't go into a great deal of detail. It simply summarizes what we've already been considering over and over again in our studies through the book of Revelation. And the closing verse, chapters in the book describe for us the new creation, which we will also look at in terms of the kingdom of God. So we are thinking this morning particularly on these verses 4 to 6. Let's read these verses and then we'll begin to comment on them. And John says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." This 1,000-year reign of the saints is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power or no authority, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, then Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Now, I'm sure you have noticed that there are certain emphases made here concerning this period of 1,000 years. 7 times this word occurs in these opening verses. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The saints reign for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years will come to an end. Satan will be loosed from his prison. And there is probably no chapter in the whole of the book of Revelation, with the possible exception of the 13th chapter, which deals with the image, the visions of the two beasts, you remember, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. There is probably no chapter in the book of Revelation that has been more controverted than this 20th chapter. And the reason for the controversy and the differences of opinion really resolve around what is meant by this period of 1,000 years. And this is where the arguments really begin. But I'm suggesting to you that if we understand this chapter properly in its context, then there is no difficulty whatsoever in unraveling the meaning of this 1,000-year period and its place in the chapter as a whole and in its place in history. So we're thinking this morning about these verses 4 to 6. But before we look at them, there's another comment I want to make. You will notice that verses 1 to 3 deal with Satan being bound for 1,000 years. And then verses 7 to 10 deal with Satan being loosed at the end of the 1,000-year period. Now, if we did not have verses 4 to 6, we would not be aware of something very important, because verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10, they follow naturally and logically in a straightforward narrative. And he was bound, and he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years be fulfilled. Verse 3, after that, he must be loosed a little season. And then straight on to verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So the narrative is the binding and the loosing of Satan. And suddenly we are introduced to another dimension altogether. We are suddenly reminded that in the midst of all these things that are taking place around the activities of Satan, we are suddenly reminded what is taking place in the experience of God's people. And verses 4 to 6 are a kind of a inclusion, they're a kind of a diversion. Before we're told about the loosing of Satan, we are reminded that while Satan is bound, the saints are not bound. The saints are reigning with Christ. This is the emphasis. Now, we found this in the book of Revelation in previous chapters. You remember in chapter 7, when the seals were being opened, and before the seventh seal was opened, we are suddenly reminded of the sealing of God's people, the 144,000. And we're reminded of the same thing. You remember in chapter 14 that we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, where the saints in glory, amidst all the judgments of God pouring out upon the earth, suddenly we are being reminded of the 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb, you remember. So all is well. John is always being reminded, and he is always reminding his readers, that in the midst of all this satanic activity in the earth, nonetheless, the saints of God are secure, they are sealed, and they are saved. And that is precisely the same pattern that we have here in verses 4 to 6. That is the same reason that these verses are given to us. But they are controversial verses, and they are verses that need to be carefully scrutinized, so to speak. So we're going to deal this morning, as we look at this passage dealing with the reign of the saints, we're going to look at four basic questions. When does this reign of the saints take place? When does it take place? Secondly, where does it take place? Thirdly, who is it that's involved in this reign of the saints? And the final question is, what is it that these saints are actually experiencing, according to the verses that we have here before us? Verses 4 to 6 in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 4 through to 6. The first question, therefore, is when does this reign of the saints for 1,000 years, when does it take place? And we ask that question because it is really on this particular issue that the Christian people are divided as to the significance of what these verses actually mean. And there are basically three main views where Christian people disagree as to when is it that the saints reign with Christ. We are told that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years at the end of verse number 4. When does this take place? And there are those who say, first of all, that the reign of the saints takes place when Christ comes again, as they say, to reign, and that he is going to come the second time, and that he is going to set up a kingdom in Jerusalem, and he is going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron for a period of 1,000 years on the earth. Christ is actually going to come and remain on the earth, reigning for 1,000 years. And when that 1,000-year period of Christ's reign on the earth and his saints reigning with him, an emphasis on Jerusalem and the Jews and the church reigning over the nations of the earth, There are those who hold to that. They're called premillennialists. And they say that Christ comes before the millennial reign. And after the reign is over, there is a rebellion. Satan is loosed. The kingdoms rebel. Christ takes his people away from the rebellion and the tribulation to come. Then he comes again and he judges the nations and the great white throne judgment takes place. That is a typical premillennial view. And the word premillennial simply means before the millennium. This 1,000-year period is called the millennium. In the Greek language, it's called, the word for 1,000 is hilia, but in Latin it is mille. And so the millennium is simply from the Latin word that means a period of 1,000 or the number 1,000. That's why it's called the millennium. And there are those Christians who are looking forward to the millennium when there will be the kingdom of Christ upon the earth, and then his people will live with him and reign with him as they ought always to have done. Now, I am going to suggest to you that that is a wrong interpretation. And is wrong because we are dealing here with the events that took place not when Christ comes again, but events that have already taken place in the past, because we're not told here that Satan is destroyed. We're only told that he is bound in order that he will not deceive the nations. We are not saying that he is absolutely, totally helpless or impotent. Simply in one regard, there is a binding on Satan. There is going to be a period during which the gospel is not going to be hindered in its proclamation. And Satan is not going to be allowed to prevent the preaching of the gospel before Christ comes again. That's how we understand it. And so we would reject the premillennial view. But there's another view. It's called the postmillennial view. And it is that this period of 1,000 years is a representative period of a time of great blessing towards the end time. When Christ comes again, he is going to find a world that has largely been Christianized, and that his kingdom in a real sense has already come through the preaching of the gospel. And this is called the postmillennial view. There are different degrees of this. There are different schools of this, just as there are different kinds of premillennialism. So there are different kinds of postmillennialism. There are those who are called the reconstructionists, and they would maintain that the kingdom of Christ on the earth is going to be introducing the old laws of Moses, and the nations are going to be submissive to the commandments of God, those commands that were given to Israel and given to no other nation. And there are those in the postmillennial camp who believe that before the Lord comes again, he is going to see great, great fruit for the preaching of the gospel. And the nations and the Jews also are largely going to be brought in to the kingdom of God. Now, again, I am going to suggest to you that is a misunderstanding of the teaching of the Bible as a whole, and also of this particular passage in particular. The scripture teaches that towards the end time, there is going to be a terrible tribulation for the church. And far from being welcomed everywhere, the gospel is going to be resisted and rejected, almost to the point where it seems to be destroyed, as we were reading, you may remember, way back in chapter 11 in the book of Revelation, where the witnesses were killed, their bodies lay in the streets. The world was rejoicing, you remember, and sending presents to each other, because the preaching of the gospel seems finally to have been silenced upon the face of the earth. And then you remember how the Lord's people were raised up into the glory before the very eyes of the unbelieving world. So we reject that particular postmillennial view. So what is left? Well, it is what is called amillennialism or present millennialism. We believe that Satan was bound when Christ came into the world, as he tells us in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, for example, from verse 24 onwards. No man can bind the strong man or spoil his goods unless first of all he bind the strong man. You cannot take away that which belongs to a strong man until first of all you somehow or other make the strong man incompetent or impotent to defend his goods. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in that same chapter in Matthew chapter 12, tells us that he is the one who is binding the strong man, and that he is binding the strong man so that he, Christ, will release men who are in the bondage of Satan. So when the angel here in this vision takes the great chain and binds Satan, we believe that this is at the beginning of the gospel age. And the whole of the 1,000-year period, therefore, is a symbolic number. It's not a literal period. It's a symbolic number of completeness, 10 times 10 times 10. It is a picture of a completed, determined period during which Satan will be unable to prevent the purpose of God and the gospel in the world. There are other places, you remember, where this number, 1,000, occurs. You remember how the Lord tells in Psalm number 50, the cattle, he says, on 1,000 hills, they all belong to me. Now, he doesn't mean they're literally 1,000 hills and the cattle and 1,000. He says, what he means is everything belongs to me. The psalmist is speaking in the context of God asking the question, what are you going to give to me? What animals in sacrifice can you give to me? It all belongs to me. You're only giving to me what originally belongs to me. And so this 1,000 years, or the number 1,000, it's a picture of completeness, something that is all totality, we might say. And then you remember how Peter speaks of one day as being like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years as one day in 2 Peter chapter 3. He doesn't mean literally that a day before the Lord is equal to 1,000 years. He's simply saying that God doesn't view time the way that we view time. We may think that 1,000 years is a long, long period of time, but it's not a long period of time in God's reckoning. It's almost as though it were just a day, or even a day, not even a day. All that the word 1,000 means in the Bible is a picture of completed, a portion that belongs to God. And that's the picture that we have here. It's a symbol of a period that has been determined by God for the preaching of the gospel, and it is during that time of the preaching of the gospel that the saints are living and reigning with Christ, we're being told in this particular passage of Scripture. So here we have a statement that in the midst of all the troubles and the trials of Satan being bound temporarily and then loosed again, all is well with the saints. They live and they reign with Christ, as indeed as priests unto God. And they share with him in the throne. And so this takes us to the second question. If in fact the question when is these saints are reigning with Christ now, even as we gather here now, this passage is describing the experience of God's people. The question naturally arises, well, where is this reign of the saints taking place? And we are told by John exactly where this is taking place. John tells us in verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, and so on and so on. And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, John here is speaking of thrones. Now, the word thrones occurs 47 times in the book of Revelation. And with only 3 exceptions, it is always referring to thrones in heaven, either the throne of God or the throne of the elders or the throne of the saints. There are only 3 places where we are told of the throne of the beast and the throne of the throne of the evil powers. A certain kind of earthly authority is given to the evil powers. But thrones in the book of Revelation, we suggest to you, they refer to heavenly places and heavenly thrones. And we can emphasize this by emphasizing also that John describes those who are sitting upon these thrones. They are sitting and reigning with Christ on his throne. In other words, the reign of the saints is taking place in the same place where Christ is. And where is Christ today? Christ is in heaven today. He has left the earth. He will come back to the earth, but he has ascended into the glory, into the right hand of God the Father. And this is emphasized over and over again, even in the book of Revelation, where you remember the Lord spoke to the church at Laodicea that we were reading in our first reading this morning. And he invites us to open the door and allow him to come in. And he will sup with us and we will sup with him. And to those who overcome, I will give unto them to sit down with me in my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we are immediately being reminded that those who receive Christ Jesus, there comes that experience of sitting down with him on thrones with him. And undoubtedly this is the same situation that we have here. And I saw the souls of them. And in the book of Revelation, souls are quite clearly distinguished from bodies. In chapter 6, for example, from verse 9, we're told that John, there at the opening of the fifth seal, you may remember, he saw the souls of those who were under the altar, the souls of spirits. The souls are the spirits of the just made perfect. We were looking, you remember, some time ago at Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 22, where the writer is reminding us there that we have not come unto Mount Sinai with all its earthquakes and darkness and the voice of threatenings, but we as Christian believers, we are come unto Mount Zion. We were emphasizing that a few weeks ago, you remember, when we're looking at the saints in Mount Zion in the opening verses of chapter 14 in the book of Revelation. And we saw that that is a real experience of God's will. We have already come to Mount Zion, and we are going to go into Mount Zion. And this is what is being described here. These people are reigning with Christ, not on earth, but in heaven. And therefore, there is no question that what we have here is a picture of the departed saints. What happens to believers when they are persecuted unto death? We'll comment on that just in a moment when we ask the question, well, who are they precisely who are being described here? But what happens? The souls of believers do immediately pass into glory, and they are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the time of the resurrection. So the place of this reigning with Christ is not on earth, but is actually it is actually in heaven. And right through this whole 1,000-year period, the souls of believers are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. Now, John is writing these words for comfort and for information, because if there is anything that the Christian church needs to be reminded of in its pilgrimage down through the running centuries, it's this, that all is well with those who are in Christ Jesus. You remember how Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, for example, from chapter 4 at verse 13. Now, concerning those who have fallen asleep, he says, these Thessalonian believers, they were expecting the return of Christ almost any day. And in the meantime, during the delay of his coming, some of them had died. And some of the remaining believers were thinking, well, have they lost out in the blessings of his coming again? And the Apostle Paul is reminding the Thessalonians, no, they haven't lost out in the blessing. In fact, they are even, as it were, now enjoying the blessing. If we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, then also those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with them. Christ will bring them back with him, because they're already with him. They are already gone into the glory. And so John was writing to churches, remember, that were persecuted. And down through the ages, the Christian church has been persecuted and resisted. And we need to be reminded always of something that the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians. For me to live and to die is gain. For a Christian believer, death is not the end. It's not the end for unbelievers either. But for the Christian believer, it is not an uncertainty. It's not a gloomy prospect. It is a glorious prospect. It is to be with Christ, which is far, far better. And Paul, again, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he reminds us there, our desire as Christians is to depart from this body, to be with Christ. Not that we would be unclothed, Paul says. We don't want to die because we're fed up of life. We want to leave this world in order that we will live with Christ, reign with Christ in the glory. Come up hither, he says to his people. Even though they die, yet shall they live with me. This is the emphasis in the scripture. And John is seeing those people sitting up on thrones. I will give to everyone who overcomes to sit with me in my throne, says Jesus. And in chapter 3 at verse 21. And here we have a picture of these very same souls of believers in the very presence of Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of this constantly, because over and over again in the scriptures, it is the prospect of what happens after death that is brought to our attention in the Bible as a hope for persevering joyfully and enduring to the very end those things that the Lord has for us in this present world. We find this in the book of Psalms, for example, in the psalm that we've been singing in Psalm 16, where the psalmist says that he is very confident that he will not always be left in the grave. At God's right hand there are pleasures, he says, evermore. And you remember how David, writing in Psalm number 23, for example, says very much the same thing. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, what does it mean when the Lord is my shepherd? Well, it means that we're led by the still waters. Our soul is indeed restored. And we have more. Our cup overflows with good things. In the presence of death and in the presence of our enemies, we don't need to fear anything. And the ultimate blessing, David says in Psalm 23, the ultimate blessing in having the Lord as our shepherd is that when all only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the same consistent picture. So we are arguing that this reign of the saints does not take place when Christ comes again. It takes place when he came first. It takes place not on earth, it takes place in heaven. And this raises the third question that we ask this morning, and is the question, well, who specifically is it that is being referred to here? We have been speaking generally about believers, about the saints, the reign of the saints, but notice how they are described. They are described very specifically, and they're described specifically because those who died for the cause of the gospel often seem to be ultimately fools, ridiculous fools for Christ. And I saw the souls of them. And what's the first thing that John says? They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Here is a picture of the martyrs. They were beheaded for the witness that they had concerning Jesus. Now, every Christian believer is a witness for Jesus. Everyone who is going to experience the reign of the saints must in some way or other, not the same for everybody, but every Christian believer is to be a witness for Jesus. And furthermore, every Christian believer is to be one who is to be willing, if the need arises, to give his life for Jesus Christ. We ought to give our lives for the brethren, says John in his first epistle. We ought to be willing to die for Christ, because Christ was willing to die for us. Our whole salvation depends upon him dying for us and rising again. Our salvation does not depend upon us dying for him, but it does depend upon us having that faith in him and that love to him, that if called upon to do so, we would lay down our lives for Christ and indeed for his people. And so John is describing those people who are now enjoying the blessing, even as we gather here this morning. They are those who willingly would have laid down their lives for the witness of Jesus. But notice also they're described in another way. They are described as those who were suffering and beheaded for the word of God. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Why does John emphasize this? Well, we probably are living in a world very similar to the world in which John was living, where the word of God was despised and ridiculed as a piece of nonsense. Nowadays, it is described as ancient scribblings, and nobody's going to listen to these ancient scribblings. There was a time in the history of our civilization when, if you said the Bible says, that would be the end of the argument. I remember even as a boy growing up in a non-Christian culture, if I may say so, a non-Christian family, and most of the people that lived in the village where I lived, they were anything but Christians, I can assure you. I know them, I was there, I saw what they did, and I heard what they said. And yet, if there were these discussions about what is right and what is wrong when I was a boy, you only had to say, well, the Bible says. And that really settled the matter. Even if you believed the Bible and practiced it in a real way, if in fact the Bible said it, well, in some way you would recognize that was the ultimate voice. The final word had been given. But we're living in a world today, similar to John's day, where in the Roman Empire the word of God was held in disregard and disrepute. So there you have a book that says so and so. Well, who cares what your book says? Now, you and I have to be very clear as Christians that the age in which we are living is an age in which we are embattled in what we might call the battle for the Bible. Down through the Christian centuries, there have always been issues that have demanded the attention and indeed the defense of Christian people. In the early centuries, it had to do with the person of Christ. It had to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. It had to do with the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. In the Middle Ages, it had to do with the nature of the church and the nature of missions. And then at the time of the Reformation, it had to do with the nature of justification by faith or justification by works. Always there is something that raises itself as a major point of controversy. And Christian people have to defend the truth of the gospel, whatever it is. As Martin Luther says, and also as Samuel Rutherford said as well, where the battle is hottest, that is where Christians have to be, because that's where the king is. And Martin Luther was dealing with this doctrine of justification by faith, because that's where the arguments were centered. And as I say, Samuel Rutherford has the same kinds of ideas. Where the battle is hottest, stand by the king. Well, today the issue is the word of God. Is the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is it or is it not the Word of God? That's the issue today. After all, we hear of other holy books. Have you noticed how frequently in our media, the mass media today, more and more, the Quran is spoken of as the Holy Quran? Have you ever noticed that? The Holy Quran? Just another holy book. Your holy book is no better, no worse, no different really to the Holy Quran or the Holy Bhagavad Gita, the Dhammapada, or the Buddhist scriptures for that matter, or any other holy book that the world has been plagued with. They're all the same. They're all just nothing. They're all nonsense. And that's the world that we're living in today, where the Bible, who cares what the Bible says? We now know that the Bible is simply the work of men. Well, is it? There were 44 penmen, as we were saying in the Bible class this morning, at least 44 different writers of the Bible, we believe, round about that, maybe 46 or so. But there's only one mind behind it all. Isaiah's book is not ultimately Isaiah's book, it's God's book. Isaiah is merely the writer of God's book that goes by his name. And so here are those who died for the word of God. And towards the end time, when Satan is loosed, the greatest lie that will deceive the nations is that the word of God is not the word of God. Are we willing to die for the word of God? That's how they're being described in this great passage, the reign of the saints. And furthermore, we're told this, not only were they willing to be martyred for the testimony that they bore to Jesus as being the only way, the truth, and the life, and the Word of God as being the very truth of God Himself speaking to us in order to make us wise unto salvation. But they're also described as those who did not worship the beast, neither had his image, neither worshipped his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years. Now, I don't need to go into all this in great detail. We've already touched on it in previous sermons. To receive the mark of the beast in your forehead is to think like the beast, to allow his thinking to influence your worldview, your mental processes. To receive the mark of the beast in your hand is to do the things that the beast wants you to do. We think with our mind. We work with our hand. It's symbolic language that we have in the book of Revelation. And the beast, you remember, in chapter 13, the two beasts, the worldly power with all his ferocity, and then the second beast coming out of the earth with two little horns like a little pet lamb. You want to take it into your bosom and give it a bottle of milk. And then it opens its mouth and it speaks like the dragon. It's the false church, you see. And so worldly powers and worldly religion always go hand in hand. And it's only Christians who stand out and say no. Say no to the world and to the false propaganda of false religion. And it's only Christians who say yes to Jesus and yes to the Word of God. And very often they die for it. But even if they do not die for it literally, they nonetheless live upon it and they die in it. They live and they die witnessing to Jesus. And so you don't have to be martyred in order to go to heaven, although they are spoken of and singled out for special treatment and commendation here. But everybody who doesn't worship the beast and do the things that everybody else is doing because it's the cultural thing to do. Christian people are to be different, you see. We're to think differently. And we're to do differently. And when death is over for such ones, we ascend into the glory and reign with Christ throughout this whole period, because there's more to come after this reign. There's another resurrection. This is only the first resurrection we're talking about here. And so when does this take place? It takes place now. Where does it take place? It takes place in heaven. Who are the ones who are being described so specifically? They are those who remain faithful to Christ. They love not their lives unto death, as we're told in chapter 12. They endure to the end. He who endures to the end will be saved. This is the consistent picture. But then there's a final question that we ask, fourthly and finally this morning. And is this question, what is it that actually is being experienced by these people? Because notice verses 5 and 6 particularly. We're told the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So there's a little comment made about those who are called the rest of the dead. You see, the ones who are sitting upon the thrones, they are spirits, they are souls, they are dead as to the body. But there are other dead as well. And they're not going to live again until this period of 1,000 years is finished. And then this comment, the first resurrection, does not refer to the resurrection at the end of the thousand years. It refers to the living and the reigning of the saints for the 1,000-year period. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now the message here is fairly consistent, and it is clear. What is this first resurrection that is being referred to? The first resurrection is rebirth in Christ and ascension into glory. Have you noticed how frequently the New Testament speaks of the experience of Christian conversion as being arising from the dead? Paul tells in Ephesians chapter 2, you has he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and in sins. He has made him alive in Christ Jesus. and he has raised us up with him in Christ Jesus into the heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the first resurrection is the experience of Christians being raised from the dead, and when their bodies go into the tomb and lie there and molder away as all bodies do, the souls of believers are not laid in the tomb. The souls of believers don't molder away. The souls of believers are resurrected souls. They are alive in Christ Jesus, and they ascend into the glory. There is another resurrection to come. There's a second resurrection, and that is the resurrection of all men at the last day when Christ comes. But the first resurrection is the resurrection that is spiritual, not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. What is this second death? Well, we're told at the end of the chapter, verse 14, for example, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What is the first death? The first death is the death of the body. The second death is the death of final separation from God, body and soul in hell. And for those who experience the first resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, there is going to be no second death. They experience a first death, because these have been beheaded, they've been killed, many of them, for the sake of the gospel. And they are dead, and that's death over for them. They are never going to experience death again. But what about the rest of the dead? The rest of the dead are those who are not reigning with Christ in the glory. The rest of the dead, other people are dead also as well as Christians, but they are not going to live again. They are conscious. We know that from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was in hell and he was being in torment, but it was a kind of a living death. But there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The remaining dead, the dead who die outside of Christ, they are not going to live again until their resurrection, which for the believers is the second resurrection. And for the unbelievers, it is the first resurrection. It has been well put, I think. I like little statements that put things neatly in compartments. To be born once is to die twice. To be born twice is to die only once. And that is precisely what this passage is teaching. The second death, the death that is going to come to the lost in the day of the resurrection of all men, that death whereby they die in the fullest possible sense, that death will never come to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in the great day of the resurrection of believers, there is the resurrection of the body. The body is rejoined to the resurrected spirit, and death is over for the Christian once and for all and forever. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? For the Christian believer, death has already taken place. When Christ died for us, we died with him, and we now live with him, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. If we share in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And the prospect for the Christian believer is glory, 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 all the way glory. In Christ Jesus, the death of the body is a temporary thing only. At the end of the 1,000 years, when Christ comes after the little season and destroys Satan and the dead rise, the dead in Christ rise first. And they are taken up into the glory ever to be with the Lord. And the dead who died without Christ are raised up to be judged in the great white throne judgment. And they will be cast body and soul into the lake of fire, and for them that is the second death. They die all over again in the ultimate tragedy of being lost, and there's nothing worse than being lost. So here we have a picture of the reign of the saints. It's a picture of the kingdom of God in the lives of God's people now. And as we're going to see in chapter 21 and chapter 22, in the new glory to come, the kingdom of God continues and God's people reign with him forever and forever. So this is what this chapter is all about. This is taking place now, and then the little season towards the end when once again persecution will arise against the people of God, and then Christ will come. Satan is finally destroyed, not just defeated but destroyed, and there remains nothing more than the judgment, and we shall look at that next time, the great judgment throne, because we are all judged according to what is written in the books, and the books are opened. And there's another book which is opened, a different book, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's all before the great white throne, which we shall consider, God willing, next Sunday morning. But that's the picture that we have here. All is well, even though they die, yet shall they live. And we don't need to wait for the day of glory before we enter glory. The saints of believers, the souls of believers, are at their death instantly, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. That's what's being described here. May God bless his word.